You can be seated, and please turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 48, verse 1. Last week, in continuing our study in Isaiah, the prophet speaking for God says, "Woe to him or her who strives with his maker." You know, we're the created ones. We shouldn't act like we're in charge. God is the creator. There's no one else that can save us. And the scripture is clear in the Old Testament, quoted by Paul in the New Testament, that every knee on this earth, every soul that's ever lived is going to bow to Jesus. Those that bow while here on this earth, they bow and worship him, will have everlasting life. Those who are waiting in judgment that have already passed, or those people that are yet to die in unbelief, they're going to bow when they realize that they on earth strove with their maker. They were striving against God. And therefore we're unfit for heaven, which is where we, the rest of us, we want God to be the creator. We want him to be in charge for all of eternity. And this week, there's two chapters here that are really kind of amazing to me, and I've read Isaiah many, many times. And again, we got back into our study of Isaiah by emphasizing a lot of people are turning away from teaching Isaiah, pastors are turning away. And just going through it this time, it was just like such an amazing revelation. It's nothing it should have been new. It's just something that I've already encouraged you with over the times. There is no replacement theology. The church has not replaced the Jews as being the promised people of God. But from now on, I'm going to say, read Isaiah chapter 48, 49 for anybody that wants to refute that. It is so clear in chapter 49. Because you have God prophesying. What happens now in Isaiah is we get to the point where God says, "I've been prophesying all this stuff to you and telling you all these things about the Medo-Persians coming and getting rid of the Babylonians, Cyrus and everything. Now I'm going to tell you a new thing." And what the new thing he starts to tell him is all the prophecies about the Messiah Jesus. You know, just in a few chapters we're in Isaiah 53, making it perfectly clear how Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And so we're starting to see the Messiah, Jesus. Then he prophesies in chapter 49, and hopefully we'll get done with it to get the full impact of it. If not, we'll pick it up next week. But he says that then Jesus is going to come, and the Messiah is actually going to feel like, well, this is kind of in vain, in the sense that the Jews don't fully embrace. But God says, no, it's not in vain, because we're going to open it up to the Gentiles. You're going to be a light to the Gentiles, too. And then it says, and even after this, he says, but I'm not casting off the Jews. I'm bringing them back in. And so here you have it, the chronology of God promising he will not cast off the Jews. So specifically in this chapter says, after they've rejected Jesus, I am not casting them off. I am bringing them back into the land. And so the people would say, no. When the Jews rejected Jesus, that was their last straw. Then God gets to change his mind with the Jews. Nope, not according to Isaiah 49. And people say, Kevin, why is this so important? I mean, just think how the whole world is in a tizzy now over this very issue. I mean, whether the Jews should be in the land. And Iran, you know, last week I told you Iran told the Jews, you better defuel your reactor plant down in Dimona because we got a missile with its name on it. And so we don't want to blow up your reactor and have the radioactive contamination go all over like Fukushima, so you better do that. This week, they said, and actually, this is where you assemble your nuclear weapons, this is where you assemble your missiles, and so they said, here's the video and showing all the places we're going to destroy that we have intelligence on and our missiles are all dialed in. That's where we're at right now. And then the nations of the world, the kings of the world, deciding which side do we want to be on. Almost all the nations of the world are saying we're going to strive against Israel. When God says, in chapter 49, I will be against those who mess with you. And so, once again, it's such an important book from the Bible. And it happened exactly like Jesus said it would. And so, chapter 48, verse 1, hear this, O house of Jacob, meaning Israel and the Jews, who are called by the name of Israel and have come forth from the wellspring of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of God, the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. There again, God recognizes the fakiness of a nation who swears allegiance to God in name only. You know, they only do it outwardly. They don't do it in the way they actually act. Today it would be, again, as I've emphasized before, even though we're not replacement theology, but the same fact applies to our life, right? Do we just name, I'm naming the name of Christian. Oh, really? But is it true? You know, somebody sent me another Barna poll this last week. 70% of Americans say they're Christians. Only 10% have a biblical worldview. Which means, okay, I'm a Christian, but I don't agree with God on the way I should look at things in the world. Which again goes back to woe to those who strive with their maker. 100% of Christians should believe the biblical worldview. Because there's no other worldview to have. It's God's worldview is the worldview that works, that's going to be in all of eternity. For they call themselves after the holy city. We're Jews from Jerusalem and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. And then God says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them and they came to pass. I told the Jews what's going to happen. You're going to go into Babylonian captivity. Then you're going to be delivered by Cyrus. We've been covering this the last couple of weeks. And they actually come to pass. God's word always comes true. And as I alluded to, we're going to get to 49 and see it perfectly has come true. The history of the Jews from the time they've rejected Jesus till right now to being restored to the land. Everything he says comes to pass because I knew that you were obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew. And your brow bronze, even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Therefore it came to pass I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. So here we have another reason from God about why he gives them such exacting prophecy before it happens. It's so that they won't say, I was praying to my idol, I sacrificed some stuff to my idol, and here we are, we're out of Babylon and we're going back to the promised land. Because I told you when it's going to happen. I told you the name of Cyrus. I told you how Cyrus was going to defeat the Babylonians so that when it happens, you idol worshippers in Babylon, the ones that are worshiping the Babylonian gods, you're not going to say that, oh, we sacrificed to the Queen of Heaven. See, Jeremiah says that the Jews, when they were in Jerusalem before Babylon came and took them, they were worshiping the Babylonian Queen of Heaven. And it was for that act of worshiping the Queen of Heaven that they were going to be judged, if you read Jeremiah. And so, and were the Jews prone to do that? Think about when they came out of Egypt. They come out of Egypt, Moses is up on the hill for 30 days, they get a little bit tired waiting for him, and what do? They make a golden calf, and they say, here, Israel, here's the one that delivered us out of Egypt. Let's have this God take us back to Egypt. And again, God is so merciful that he sits there, you're worshiping that golden calf. And so God is saying, I make it so exacting so there is no way that you will attribute it to idols who don't know the future. And today, comparing it to today, we have the prophetic word about the last days, don't we? We have all kinds of very detailed instructions about the coming global kingdom of the Antichrist, how there's going to be a global government. We see it forming. There's going to be a global financial system. We see it coming. We see the fact that there will be perilous times. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. Being disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, treasonous, traitors within countries. And doing all these things for the destruction and bring misery upon the world. We see those things coming and it's all in the Word of God. How many people though go to the Word of God to think about those things and act as if it came from God and prepare our hearts? Very few. Very few. But if some Nostradamus seven kids back in 1981, six Herzegovina children, they went to a Mary statue in Herzegovina, Bosnia-Herzegovina in 1981, and all of a sudden they came under a spell. And I watched the videos of these ladies. I think they were possessed of demon spirits. You look at it, it's amazing. And so they're in a trance and they're all saying the same thing at the same time. And the people came to him and says, what have you received? We received from the Blessed Mother 10 promises. And over the years, they were going to be given 10 promises by the demons behind the Mary statue in Herzegovina. And everybody wants to know, what are the 10 things? Why do I want to know 10 things from an idol statue of Mary, the demons behind there, when I've got the Holy Word of God? That 100% of the time comes true, is so detailed and knows everything, and what these apparitions of Mary, you know, hundreds of thousands of people flock to the area. We want to hear, we want to hear, we want to hear. and they turn away from flocking to this, the Word of God. And you know, when you open this Word, you turn off the stupid TV, you turn off the Facebook and everything else and Snapchat and all this other garbage, and you sit there and you go, I want to hear from God. You get to hear from God. And it's 100% true. It's 100% liberating. So, here's, you know, and so this interviewer was interviewing one of these ladies about what Mary said, because they call it Our Lady of Medjugorje, and meaning Mary. I have always said that the chastisement will come if the world does not convert. Therefore, I invite everyone to conversion. Everything depends on your conversion. Now, see, when the Bible says something, this is going to happen. When the demons say, they don't know the future. See, they guess the future. And I've shared before that when I had my tea leaves read by an occultist when I was a kid, an unsaved kid, I was surprised what she knew about what had happened. There's no way she knew that stuff. And I've said that she had great power. She told me what was going to happen in the future. And some of those things would have been very easy to say, yeah, that's where I'd be going if I stayed in the world and in evil. When I became a Christian, I thought back when it was still fresh in my mind, I go, everything she said is just totally garbage, because I had become a believer. I'd become a child of God. If I had stayed in the world, then I would have been continuing those things, and maybe it would have come right and it would have further deceived me. Oh, I need to go to another tea leaf reader because now I need to get another seance. But see, the demons do not know the future. And so they take a shot at stuff. And, okay, you know, if you convert, convert to what? So now I ask you, if we convert, will there still be the 10 secrets or no? So this is the question to one of these children who receives the knowledge from the apparitions of Mary. No, the 10 secrets will take place for sure. The Madonna, Mary, has already given them. She has described 9 of them to me, and now I am waiting for the last one. I only want to say this about the 7th secret, that the Madonna said that half of the 7th secret has been canceled because of our prayers. She recommends that we continue praying, because with our prayers we can mitigate also other secrets. Isn't that kind of fuzzy-wuzzy? Wouldn't you rather have the true Word of God instead of all, oh, you know, since things have changed, whatever the 7th secret, and people have written about what these things are, they have the inside scoop and stuff, and millions of people want to go listen to this garbage. And what Jesus said in His Word through Isaiah, I have given you the exacting details so that you don't listen to Mary apparition, idle demon spirits speaking to you, so you'll listen to the Word of God. And you'll attribute it all to Him. Chapter 48, verse 5 again. I have declared it to you before it came to pass. I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. Verse 6, you have heard. See all. You have heard me say. You have watched it come true. And will you not declare it? Will you not admit that, God is saying, won't you admit that I alone know the end from the beginning, and I've told you these things and they happen? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. And in the near, he's saying, I've just told you about Cyrus. I told you about things 150 years before they happened. I'm telling you these new things, but we're going to see shortly the new thing is all about the details of the Messiah and His coming. Verse 7, they, the new prophecies that He's just given about Cyrus and soon about Jesus, they are created now and not from the beginning, for before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. You didn't know anything about Cyrus till I told you. You didn't know anything about the details of the Messiah till I tell you. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not open, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgression from the womb. Wow. May God help us never to be stiff-necked and treacherous to Jesus. Amen. May we just simply accept what He says. And as the world gets so crazy against God's Word, so crazy against His prophetic Word, that we would still be willing to say, you know what, I'm not going to be stiff-necked against him. He always tells the truth. He always tells us the end from the beginning. This is what is going to happen. It is what's going to happen even about eternity, whether people's souls are in heaven or hell. And it doesn't matter that a whole bunch of pastors all across the country are turning into universalists because it sounds so much better, because people don't any longer want to hear that my relative, me, myself, and I, or anybody else has to believe and trust in Jesus as their Savior, or they'll spend eternity separated from God. Nobody wants to hear that anymore. It's the truth. And are we going to not be like the Jews and be committed to God's plan? Verse 9, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. He could have gotten rid of them, but why can't he? Why can't Jesus get rid of the Jews then or now? Because he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob forever. And for his name's sake. God's not called a liar. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. I can't cut you off. Now think about this. The people that say Hank Hanegraaff, the most popular because he's on the radio and the Bible answer man, and he says the Jews are cut off, done. Jesus said, I don't cut you off. The word of God speaking through the prophet. So he's contending with his master, his professed master. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Can we all agree that the Jews have suffered affliction throughout the centuries? And God said right here, I am going to test you through affliction, and that has lasted for all their entire history. They had just short, brief periods of time where they lived in peace. When their king, King David, for instance, in the beginning of Solomon's reign, except for a few short times, they have constantly been afflicted. Even when they were living in the land before they were kicked out, it was constantly dealing with the Moabites and the Ammonites and the other people around, constantly raiding and coming against them, never having peace. And today, what do we see? Constantly surrounded by people that want to annihilate them, just like the Bible said would occur. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? God's not going to profane his name by abandoning his promised people, because he keeps his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Hank Hanegraaff and John Piper and these other people profane his name. And they're the bigwig Bible teachers. But we're not going to, right? We're not going to profane his name. The Jews have not been cast out. They are still the promised people. They're lost in their trespasses and sins till they come to Jesus. But God has brought them back to the land. They are going to stay there till Jesus comes back. Verse 12, listen to me. And this is Jesus. It's going to become clearer here in a minute. This is specifically Jesus. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, my chosen ones. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last, the beginning and the end. And again, as I emphasized last week, the book of Revelation keeps on calling Jesus the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And here he is in the Old Testament claiming this. I am from the beginning, I am also the end. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. He was the creator, according to John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, all the deity verses of Jesus talking about he was the one. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And that's John chapter 1 verse 1. It says that all things were made by him, and through him nothing was made that was made. So that was Jesus who created all things. And so he's saying right here, I am the one who stretched out the heavens. And verse 14, all of you assemble yourselves and hear the new thing in the following verses. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him, Cyrus, the near new revelation. The Lord loves this Cyrus who's going to come and deliver you 150 years from now. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldean. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Jesus saying, I'm the one that called him. You're hired. It's time for my Jews to get back into the land of Israel. And you're hired and you're going to do it. I've named you. I told my people to wait for you. And now he's going to tell them some more new things. Verse 16, come now, come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And so what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to tell you something new, but it's really not that new. It's actually, in a way, from the beginning. And where was it from the beginning? If you go to Genesis 1:26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image. Who's us? So is it new that the Godhead of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is being revealed, as we're going to see in the next verse? Is this new? No. In a sense, it's not new, but God is making it very clear through this prophecy of Isaiah that it is new to them, because he's getting very specific about it. The second part of verse 16, it says, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Now really think about that. Let that dig deep. Put deity of Jesus Christ right there in your Bibles. Write it down. Because the Lord God, who's that? That's God the Father. His Spirit, who's that? God the Holy Spirit. And who did the Father and the Holy Spirit send? Jesus. So this is the triune God, right? This is the Trinity in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. So Jesus speaks to them and saying, I'm trying to get you to prosper. What keeps us from prospering? Besides the fact we live in a sinful world that's fallen apart, what can specifically keep us from prospering, rebelling against God? The world can do what it's, I might become unprosperous because of the sins of the world affecting me. The whole economy could collapse. The healthcare system could go into disintegration. Other people can come and rob and pillage and start riots. And, that can happen. But if I start rebelling against God, I guarantee my life's going to lose its prosperity. Because as soon as we disobey the God who loves us and created us and knows what's best for us, I'm going to bring disaster into my life. But Jesus is saying, I'm your God. I'm the one who teaches you to profit. He's given us the word. He's given us what we need to prosper. Even if the rest of the world has fallen apart, I can prosper, can't I? I can have the joy and the peace that passes understanding. I can prosper in the midst of chaos because I know that God is in charge. Verse 18, oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of the sand. His name, the nation of Israel, would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me, meaning at the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. See, God is just begging us, why don't you just do what I said, God's saying. Can't you do the commandments? Why do you have to worship idols? Why do you have to let sexual immorality come into your nation? Why do you have to start sacrificing your children to the sex gods of the nations around you? Why do you have to kill them? Why are you doing these things that brings the judgment? If you had not done those things, the days of Solomon would have been greater and greater, until the point where you would have been the absolute light and beacon on the hill, and people would have flocked in to become Jews because they wanted to worship the true God. And you would have been like the sand of the seashore. It would have been unbelievable. But because you hated righteousness, evil comes into your life. And the same thing can happen to us. If we turn away from the righteousness of God, we can bring such destruction. Verse 20, go forth from Babylon. So I destroyed you. I had the Babylonians conquer you, and the name of Israel as a nation stopped. But verse 20 is 70 years later, which he's already talked about with Cyrus. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing declare, proclaim this, utter it to the ends of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, and he certainly did. And imagine when those nearly 50,000 Jews were set free by Cyrus and had the faith to return to the nation of Israel. I bet they did say this, say, "The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." And they went singing all the way across the deserts of the Mesopotamian Valley and down through Syria into the promised land. Verse 21, "And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them, and he also split the rock, and the waters gushed out." We saw earlier verses that were telling the Jews, prophesying, when you go, when Cyrus tells you you can go, don't be worried about the desert that God will provide. The details aren't there in the scripture, but God, except for here, God's saying, I am going to make the rock split again. There's going to be a miraculous provision for water when you go. And then verse 22, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Now, does this ring a bell? Remember your, well, I don't know, maybe your parents didn't. My parents, actually, I didn't even know at the time they were teaching me the Bible. There's no rest for the wicked. That comes from this verse. It's a common statement in American culture, it used to be, where God says, when you go into wickedness, there's no peace. Again, if we don't rebel against God, there's peace, like a river. No matter what's going on in the war around us, there can be a peace, like a river. And again, I pray for all of you, should tough days come, maybe even suddenly upon us as a country, and all of a sudden, whoa, the whole world's going crazy and can't sleep at night, another 9/11 kind of thing or whatever, to just pause for a minute and realize, you know, God's in control. He's the creator of my soul. He's the savior of my soul. And just take that moment. Don't get ripped off by the world and the situation around. Take that moment, take a deep breath and go, it is well with my soul. Just like the man who lost his whole family lost his whole business in a Chicago fire, then his family was going to England and he lost his wife and his children in a shipwreck, ship sinking, and then he lost everything. He was a believer. His family was a believer. And he didn't know about the movie The Shack. And so he had no hope except to sit on the deck and worship Jesus and say, it is well with my soul. Because I have the God of the universe who saved my soul. And his ways are my ways. And his plans are my plans. And the Bible says all things work out together for good for those who love God. How many millions of people have been blessed by the song, "It is well with my soul"? Which would have never happened, and that man not told the captain, he goes, and the captain of the ship that he went to England with after his wife had died, okay, the captain stopped the ship and said, it was right here your family went down. God gave him that song. Do you think in the big scheme of things it's okay to get the song, "It is well with my soul," in exchange for the hardship that he endured? Is it worth it? Yeah, I think it is. And see, God, our suffering in this world, Paul says it, it's nothing to be compared to the glories that shall follow. That's what Paul the Apostle said. And so if God is into the salvation of souls and comforting the hearts of the people with an eternal perspective of heaven and hell and which side they want to be on, if some suffering comes into my life that actually increases the number that will be in heaven, isn't it worth it? And it really depends on our response to those things as to whether or not we're a tool in his handbag to minister that to the people that are around us. There is great peace for those who love Jesus. There is no peace for the wicked. Chapter 49. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, Jesus," and we're going to see this clear, very clearly, Jesus, "and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name." Jesus is talking about his incarnate coming. I am going to come in the womb. God is calling me to come out of the womb of a woman to come to this planet. "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me." Now I have in your notes Revelation 19, 11 through 16, and you'll see right there that Jesus, when he comes, one of the things that's mentioned is verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. See, Jesus is attributing in chapter 49, verse 2, he said, God is making me to be a sharp sword. My word is going to come and divide the joints and marrow and separator of the thoughts and intents of the heart, it says in the book of Hebrews. People are going to respond to my word by saying, I don't like it. I don't want to listen to this. And then God separates them. Okay? You don't want heaven. You hate heaven. You hate my law. You hate my word. Oh, man, I should repent and turn away. I'm so guilty of this and this and this. I've lived my life in rebellion. Oh, God. Oh, your word says that you're willing, though my sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow if we reason together and I receive your salvation through Jesus Christ. God, forgive me and let me humble myself before you and you be in charge. God said, oh, you want to be in heaven. Just sifting right and left. The goats on the left hand, the sheep on the right hand. And that's what his word does. It's a two-edged sword that separates. And someday he's coming again. And this time, as I tell people, when people say, how are you? And I'm fine. And they go, why? Because Jesus is coming. This time, according to this, he's upset. And he's going to put an end to the rebellion of man. Treads the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath. Verse 3, and he, Father, said to me, Jesus, you are my servant, O Israel. And the commentators go, why does it say, O Israel? Some people even said it must be a mistake because everything about this is talking about Jesus. Why is it talking about Israel? And one commentator kind of made sense to me. He said, well, what was Israel? Who was Israel before Israel was Israel? It was Jacob. And remember that when he was Jacob, he strove with God all night. He actually strove with the angel of the Lord. He strove with Jesus. And Jesus in the morning said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have striven with God and man. And did Jesus strive with God and man? The body Jesus? The one that came in human flesh? He didn't strive to disobedience. And in a way, Jacob didn't either. But didn't he strive in the garden? Not my will, but thy will be done. Didn't he? He had a will, a human will, to not suffer and die on your behalf and my behalf. He did. There was a human preservation temptation. The Bible says he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet he did not sin. Now, if I would have been able to know what that next day was going to be, everything about that day, I would have said, I'm out of here. Forget these people. Forget everything in the future. I'm out of here. So Jesus was striving in the garden. He just never sinned. He strove with man and he strove with God, but he was obedient to God and he became our Savior. You are my servant, O Israel, Jesus Israel, in whom I, the Father, will be glorified. Was God the Father glorified in Jesus Christ? Certainly was. Genesis 32:27, talking, is where it says about Jacob. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed. I don't know. Again, the commentators are all over the map because it just seems so weird. I don't know what was really going on there, except that's the best explanation that I saw. And, aren't we glad that Jesus, in struggling against sin, never sinned? That he made a way for us to be saved? Verse 4, then I, Jesus, said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Jesus prophesying that it will, in a way, seem vain that he came to the earth. And as I've emphasized so many times, you would think after the tens of thousands of people that heard him, tens of thousands. In fact, all of Jerusalem knew about Jesus. How many thousands of people healed, demons cast out, thousands fed, by Jesus simply proclaiming food out of nothing. Their eyes saw it. Their ears heard it. And when the church starts, 120 out of those thousands are actually in the upper room waiting for the promise of the Father. That's close to vain, isn't it? Almost close to in vain that it happened. And why was it that so few actually really followed him? Because nothing he said was pampering of the flesh. Nothing he said. He never departed. He never deviated from telling them the truth at all times. It doesn't matter that they were his best buddies. Oh, Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem. Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, you don't want to say that to your best friend that you want to keep, you know, you don't want him to defriend you. You know, Jesus was nothing but the truth. He was the way, the truth, and the life. Everything he said was truth. Today, if he was here today, and there was, this is something that we heard recently in one of the guest speakers, people keep saying, you know, oh, they believe in this Jesus who would be so popular today. Why don't you Christians just be like Jesus, because you're so obnoxious the way you are? And I think I forgot which one of the speakers it was from the Berean Call conference, but he says when Jesus came into his culture, they killed him for what he said. How long do you think he'd last today? If he came and said, this is the truth, don't strive with your makers. The homosexual agenda is an abomination. Because how much more are you striving with your maker? To say, you didn't make me like this. You didn't make me a man. You didn't make me a woman. I mean, I strive. So Jesus could just say that and he would be on the outs immediately. And yet it would be the truth. And very few people followed him because all he said was the truth. And it was unpopular then. It's unpopular now. But are we going to follow him? Isn't it sad that verse 4 is Jesus mentally saying, you know, there's not going to be many. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. Many are going to go by it. Few. Narrow is the way and few that are going to come. But verse 5 is so encouraging. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. So Jesus' ultimate role was to bring the Jews back to him, which is partially fulfilled at Pentecost because all the Christians, all the first Christians were Jews. The 120 people in the upper room were Jews. But it's going to have its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus comes back so that Israel is gathered to him. God wants Israel to be gathered into the kingdom age of his promised kingdom on earth of 1,000 years, we know from the New Testament. For I shall be glorified in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Jesus was sent to fulfill the promises of the Father, and in that God is glorified. Indeed, he says, verse 6, this is the Father speaking to the Son, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. That's too small of a thing just to save the Jews. And to restore and preserve the ones of Israel, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, again, this is Isaiah prophesying something new. This is new to them. This is shocking. This is not seen in Jeremiah and the other places. So shocking that Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, is not just for the Jews. He's going to be a light to the Gentiles. And Paul alludes to this verse in Acts chapter 13, verse 45, when he's on his missionary journey to Turkey, to Asia. He goes to Turkey and the Gentile, he's preaching to Jew and Gentile, and the Gentiles are receiving, and the people are flocking to this news of the Messiah has come and delivered people from their sins. But the scribes and the Pharisees of the area, because the Jewish priesthood was everywhere through the world, they got jealous. They said, well, wait a second, we had these guys, we're proselytizing them into Judaism in the synagogue, and now the whole town is wanting to hear these newbies that came in with this new message. They got jealous, they tried to run Paul out of town, and then he says in verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Imagine that. You reject Jesus, you rejected everlasting life. Is that the truth today too? It's the truth today too. You reject the message of Jesus Christ, you do it to the damnation of your soul. That's what Paul told all them. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light, I set you, Jesus, as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for the salvation of the ends of the earth. He's quoting the verse that we're reading. Going back to Isaiah 49:7. Aren't you glad? Boy, I'm glad. And we watched that DNA show on TV. Wendy and I were watching it. They're just finding incredible stuff about our DNA, knowing where you're coming from. And these, you know, and black people are realizing they're related to white people realizing they're related to black people, and people are just shocked. Isn't that strange? That's what the Bible says. You know, I mean, say, we all came from Noah's three sons and their wives. And the genetics back in the early days, two white people could have black babies, a Chinese-looking baby, an Asian-looking baby, and then we see Jacob and Esau. Jacob is no hair. Esau as hairy as a goat. From the same mom and dad. So there was such a genetic variation at the time before people were moving around and things were happening because of racial prejudice. It would cause people to kill the minority DNA in their area. But still, and people are finding out, wow, look, we belong. So it's possible I maybe have a little percentage of Jew in my blood. But Jesus, aren't you glad the Messiah didn't come for the Jew only? That he came for the Jew, the Gentile, because he wants to save the whole world. And he just used the Jew to bring his peace to the world, to be a light to the world. 49:7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him, to Jesus, whom man despises. Oh, isn't that sad? Spoken 2,700 years ago, and it's true today. Whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. So God the Father is saying to Jesus, you know, people are going to hate you, but there's going to be kings who worship you. Princes who worship you. Now, is this true of the Babylonian return? You know, the Jews coming out of Babylon and returning back to Israel? No. Is it true now? Yes, it's true that since Jesus came to save Jew and Gentile, there's been kings and princesses and the rich and the poor and the free and the slave, the great and the mighty and the humble who have come to Jesus. So in a sense, the Father's going back, continuing to say, nope, you haven't labored in vain, Jesus. Yes, they hate you. The Jews hated you when you came, and they rejected you. The world's hated you, but look at the fruit that has come. And I hope that fruit includes everyone in this room, every soul in this room. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Come out of your dark living. Come out of your filthy sins. Come, and I will give you everlasting life. I will wash you and make you clean. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst. Neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. And again, some of this is quoted in Revelation 7, verse 16. You know, Revelation quotes more of the Old Testament than any book in the Bible. And it's quoting, as you read verse 16, they shall neither hunger any more or thirst. God the Father is saying, I'm going to send you, and the place is going to be fixed. I will make each of my mountains a road, and the highway shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. And a lot of thought goes into who's Sinim. That's the only place that's mentioned in the Bible. It's probably China it's talking about. Even the Chinese are going to come. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break out into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. You know, this is a section of Isaiah. That verse has been put to song. The tempo of the song is somewhat melancholy. But the actual context of the song is anything but melancholy. This is what we're going to be singing in all of heaven when Jesus comes to put an end. It's going to be, sing, O heavens, be joyful, all earth, break into singing in mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on the afflicted. That's kind of the way it's intended in the context. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. Now Zion, what's Zion? Jerusalem. The Jews. So this is the progression of this. God's going to send a Messiah, but it's going to seem in vain for his own people. His own people are going to reject. And so God is going to go to the Gentiles. And while God is saving and promising all this comfort and everything to everybody who would come to him, but the Jews don't, they say, but you forgot us. The Romans kicked us out of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We're your chosen people and we're holding on to our heritage, but you've forgotten us. Then the pogroms throughout, before pogroms were popular in the 1900s, the pogroms in Europe were to the point where if you were in Spain or Portugal, you were kicked. If you were a Jew, you had to leave or convert or die. That's how Columbus, 1492, Columbus sailed the blue. Did you know he was a Jew? And he was using he hid his Jewishness so that he could get out of town on a ship and get going because he was going to be kicked out anyway if somebody found out. And so, and actually this genetic thing, they were talking about how all of a sudden some Jewish genetics showed up in Central America at the time. It showed up at the time of the Inquisition, get out, convert, or die in Spain and Portugal. You forgot us, God. We're your promised people. You're blessing them with our Messiah, they say. But our Messiah was going to deliver us, and you've forgotten us. Verse 15 is so amazing. Oh, and I could go on. The pogroms, the being kicked out. How about the Holocaust? How about the Jews in the Holocaust being exterminated by the millions? And they sit there and they say, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and it certainly looked like that, didn't it? Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Now, common sense, you'd say, of course not. A nursing mom couldn't possibly. But we see it happening all the time, right? We see people being left at the door and stuff. And so God deals with that. Surely they may. Surely there's some women out there who would do that. But may forget, yet I will not forget you. The text of this is talking about after the church has started. This is talking about now. And Jesus is saying, I have not forgotten my Jewish people. I have not forgotten the city of Jerusalem. I have not forgotten Zion. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. And maybe Jesus is talking about the nail holes. He came to die for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste, your destroyers, and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see all these gather together and come to you to destroy you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourself with them as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. The last returns, Jerusalem will be like an ornament around them. These people will not be around. For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others in the Holocaust, all the suffering the Jews have endured of watching their children destroyed and killed and sent away to the ovens, will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. And what's the world in such a tizzy about Israel for? They're actually making more houses for what? Their children, because there's not enough room in Jerusalem for their children and in the Galilee and these other areas. And so they're building new places for their children. It was prophesied 2,700 years ago that when I bring you back in, you're not going to have enough room. You're going to have to expand. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and am desolate and captive and wandering to and fro, who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where are they? Thus says the Lord, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens, your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait on me. That was never fulfilled in the past. It's fulfilled now. The nations, the kings and the nations of the world have said to the Jews, go home. The United Nations ruling, go home. President Truman, go home. Making the decision of the partition of Palestine for the homeland of the Jews that made the decision to say, go home, you Jews. Shall they pray be taken from the mighty or the captive, the righteous be delivered? No, not normally. The prey is not normally delivered from the mighty. But thus says the Lord, even the captives, Israel, of the mighty, the nations they were scattered to shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. And then this is important, for I will contend with him who contends with you. Now, again, this is national security information here. This is, I mean, here we are, we're Christians, we're nobodies, we're not State Department, we didn't graduate from Georgetown University in Washington D.C. where all the bigwigs in the State Department go, and all the globalists and everything else, and yet we know more than they do. They who contend with you, God will contend with. And this, the context of this is the Jews that are in the land today, right now. You mess with them, God says, he'll mess with you. And I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you, their own flesh. And again, Iran is saying they're going to launch these missiles and wipe these things out. They told the Jews, empty your ammonia tank there in the Tel Aviv area. We don't want to have to kill all of you with the missiles. We want to come and do the rest of it when we're done. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, based on the authority of 2,700 years ago, word of God, that the God of the Bible has the ability to take a missile that's launched to Israel and give it a return to sender coordinates. He can. The Bible says that they tried to do it to you, but it's going to actually destroy them. And let's see what happens, because it does appear it's not far off. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob, being Israel. So, you know, isn't it amazing to read 2,700-year-old stuff that is just as real, more real than reading the paper, extremely more real than listening to the TV news, because this is the truth. It is the way, the truth, and life. And how can we ignore... If we can't ignore this fact of God's prophetic powers, how can we ignore so great a salvation that comes through Jesus Christ? I pray that nobody is foolish enough to reject the God who sent Jesus exactly like he prophesied that he would. Nobody would be so foolish as to not bow the knee to him now, knowing that if you don't, you're going to have to bow later on. Why bow later when you can bow now and say, Jesus, you're my Savior? Amen? Let's stand up and we'll pray, close in prayer. Father, we thank you. God, you are so awesome, and I just so thank you that you keep your promises, Lord. And we get to see your prophetic word right in front of our eyes. God, we pray for your Jewish people. We know they're in perilous times and many are going to suffer, as your prophetic word says in other areas, that the glory of Jacob is going to wane. They're going to lose some of the power they have now in the coming wars, but when the dust settles, they're still there, and the people that oppress them are going to be no more. And God, we thank you for sending Jesus, that though our sins would be as crimson, that you've made a way for it to be white as snow if we just humble ourselves to you. God, I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for your promises. We thank you that although we might suffer in this world, we have a great future of hope ahead. Help us to just walk in that until the day you take us. In Jesus' name, amen. Big hope, amen. And it's a living hope, the Bible says. We don't have a dying hope like the world has, that, you know, they have hopes on all kinds of things, but we're going to rise. We're going to rise and go be with Jesus on the day he calls us home. Let that burn deep into your soul and keep you going, like the Energizer Bunny. Because in a way, it's the scriptures that give us that power to always be going as we grow closer and closer to him, amen. God bless you. Keep you in his care until Jesus comes.